Welcome to the GBC Sermon Podcast, a weekly podcast from Gaimia Baptist Church in Sydney, Australia. I'm Mark Rader, senior pastor here at GBC, and I'm thankful you've joined us this week. In a brief return to our theme for 2022, renovation, rebuilding for purpose, we jump back into the book of Nehemiah. And we pick up the story as Nehemiah and the people of Judea are in the messy middle and under pressure from their opponents and internal friction. Nehemiah's response in the face of these obstacles is instructive for us as we face our own difficult situations.
Hello, everyone. Welcome. If you have your Bibles, it would be great to have them open. If you don't, it should be on the screen behind me. But tonight's Bible reading is from Nehemiah chapter 4. Verse 7 to 15. And just while some of you are actually getting it open as well, I encourage you to actually have the YouVersion event app open as well, just because there are some opportunities to ask some of the big three questions, which Matt does end up doing within the week, and especially for someone who drives an hour each way to work, it is really helpful to be able to kind of reconnect with what is actually being said on Sunday as well. So I encourage you to have that open as well, just before I get into Nehemiah chapter 4. So just starting at verse 7. But when Sanballat, Tobiah, and the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the people of Ashdod heard that the repairs of to Jerusalem's walls had gone ahead and that the gaps were being closed, they were very angry. They all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and stir up trouble against it. But we prayed to our God and posted a guard day and night to meet this threat. Meanwhile, the people in Judah said, "The strength of the laborers is giving out, and there is so much rubble that we cannot rebuild the wall." Also, our enemies said, "Before they know it or see us, we will be right there among them, and we will kill them and put an end to their work." Then the Jews who lived near them came and told us 10 times over, "Wherever you turn, they will attack us." Therefore, I stationed some of the people behind the lowest points of the wall at the exposed places, posting them by families, with their swords, spears, and bows. After I looked things over, I stood up and said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, "Don't be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome, and fight for your families, your sons, and your daughters, your wives, and your homes." When our enemies heard that we were aware of their plot and that God had frustrated it, we all return to the wall, each to our work.
Thanks, Dan. And good evening. Welcome. It's good to have you with us this evening. As Matt said, Easter is coming up in a couple of weeks, but we've just finished our series talking about discerning the voice of God, the invitation of God together. So it gives us a couple of weeks to kind of return to this theme. We're looking at chapter 4 today and next week, doing it slightly out of order. Next week, Belinda will be preaching on the first 6 verses. But the two sermons, the passage itself, is held together by this theme of opposition and our response to it. How do we respond faithfully to opposition? I think you probably picked up the opposition that Nehemiah was facing in this passage. If you didn't, you kind of nodded off at some point in time, because it's fairly straightforward, isn't it? But Nehemiah and the people of Jerusalem who are rebuilding the walls find themselves in what I think could be termed the messy middle. That's the name of a book written by a startup entrepreneur who talks about the period of time between the start of something when you're super excited about what you're doing, but you're too far from the start to remember why you were excited, but you're not yet close enough to the end to get excited about the outcome. You're just in the middle. Everyone been there before? Of course you have, right? School, university, like you name it, right? You start out, you're full of vim and vigor and excitement at what you're doing, and then you hit the messy middle bit. And then eventually you hope to get to the part where you kind of go, "Oh, we're nearly done, we're nearly there, this is going to be amazing." But right now, Nehemiah and the people are kind of in that patch. In chapter 4, verse 6, we're told that they had gotten the walls to about half the height. We know from a little bit later on in the book that it took them 52 days to complete the wall. For those of you who have gone through a home renovation, that's like a minor miracle, isn't it? It can take 52 days to get a new kitchen, let alone an entire city wall, right? So there's a lot of work that's done in this 52 days, about 7.5 weeks. So let's say, for the sake of argument, that they're 3 weeks in. They've been working away at this wall, the perfume makers and the jewelers and the priests and their families and everyone else who's wanted to have a bit of a go, and they've managed to build the walls to about half the height. Now, they haven't built it consistently. There are gaps in the walls, and there are places that are probably higher and more complete than others. The gates aren't put in place and all those sorts of things. But Nehemiah faces a particularly stern challenge because of the increasingly hostile external opposition and the increasingly troublesome internal friction. I'm going to talk about both of those in a moment. But I use the term internal friction, not because there were necessarily relational problems that were kind of making things difficult, but because friction slows things down. And there were a bunch of things that were happening for the people that was slowing the work down, that threatened to bring the whole thing to a halt. So I want to kind of unpack for you the opposition externally, to talk a little bit about what was going on internally, and then turn to Nehemiah's response. And again, as Dan said, in the YouVersion event, if you look it up, and if you look it up and your phone knows where you are, and your phone always knows where you are, Gaimia Baptist Church is having an event right now. You're here. And if you press that event, there's actually some points that you can take notes on if that's helpful for you. But here we go. The opposition, as I said, is fairly straightforward, isn't it? We've actually had a handful of clues throughout the book of Nehemiah that Sanballat is kind of the ringleader. He shows up in chapter 2 on a couple of occasions. He shows up again at the start of chapter 4. But here he's gathered the largest group of confederates that he can find. He's got his buddy Tobiah, who doesn't like what's happening in Jerusalem. They've got the Arabs, and so possibly Geshem, who's another guy who's named here. But it also goes beyond that to the Ammonites and to the people of Ashdod. And if you were to kind of look at where these people are located, they're basically all around Jerusalem. They have enemies on every side. And their enmity is really kind of a campaign of intimidation, isn't it? It's a campaign almost of terror. Right? Because their plot is to kill some of the people who are working on the wall. So talk about opposition, fairly clear, right? Now, there is some question about what Sanballat was actually trying to do and what he actually could do. Because Sanballat appears to be a Persian official just like Nehemiah. Right, this whole territory was under the control of the Persian kings, of the Persian governors, right? So Sanballat wasn't just some guy who could show up and start making trouble. He was also an official of the Persian Empire. And Nehemiah was rebuilding the wall, not because he'd had a great idea and just thought, hey, let's make a bastion of rebellion in the south. No, he had been given permission by the emperor. So if Sanballat just killed everybody he was doing it, that's probably not good job security for him. So how much of this was real, just intimidation, trying to freak the builders out, and how much of it was, shall we say, a real and present threat is a little bit hard to say. But you can imagine, can't you, that just the threat of death might be enough to kind of, I don't know, shake your motivation and commitment to a project? And all Sanballat would really have to do is to kill one or two people, wouldn't he? Just take out one or two people. And that would just ratchet up the fear and ratchet up the intimidation and might be enough to stop the work on the wall. Not because of what he has done, but because the people basically go, nah, not going to die for this. This is what's taking place. Now, we expected the opposition. So you might remember that Ezra and Nehemiah is one book in the Hebrew Scriptures. And it tells the story of three leaders who go about three great enterprises, all of whom experience opposition. So a guy named Zerubbabel begins to rebuild the temple. He faces opposition. Ezra chapter 4, you can read all about it. Then Ezra himself shows up, and he wants to rebuild the community of faith around the Word of God. And he encounters difficulty and opposition in the form of sin in the faithful community. And then Nehemiah shows up, and he's trying to rebuild the wall, and we knew that this was coming. This is fairly intense, but we knew that this kind of opposition was coming. And that's kind of the obvious, the external opposition, which would have made this middle period, right, really difficult to press through. We're not close enough to being done to be able to say to people, just hang on, another week. Another couple of days and we'll have this thing knocked over. No, no, no. We probably have more time to go than we have already spent. It is so far away that you can imagine how difficult it would be to motivate the people. And then on top of that, you have this internal friction, slowing things down. We mentioned when we began this series about 8 weeks ago that the walls that Nehemiah is repairing are not the walls that were torn down 150 years prior when the Babylonians destroyed the city, but that these walls had actually been partially rebuilt and then torn down only a few years before Nehemiah arrives. So there was some, shall we say, historic trauma for the workers. They would have done this same exercise just a handful of years ago when the whole thing went pear-shaped. So when the opposition begins to ramp up, when the intimidation begins to ramp up, can't you hear the dialogue of the people saying it's all happening again? It's all happening again. The same thing is happening. That slows down the work. Nehemiah, a little bit later in the passage, he actually reflects on the fact that the work is quite extensive. In chapter 3, we looked at, I think there's like 36 or 37 different groups of people who work on the wall, which is a lot of people to work on the wall of Jerusalem, but as Nehemiah points out, they're still really spread out. You could be working on your section of the wall with your family and not see the working party to your right or to your left. That's how extensive the work was. And so you're freaked out, you're intimidated, and you're a little bit isolated. Then, you've got verse 10. Meanwhile, the people in Judah said, "The strength of the laborers is giving out, and there is so much rubble that we cannot rebuild the wall." This verse jumped out at me. Because while the external threat was fairly significant, this seems to be a more important threat to the rebuilding of a wall. We don't have enough stone. The thing that got me about this verse and why it just bugged me all week long is that Nehemiah never addresses it. But it's a pretty big deal, isn't it? And it's not just that they don't have stone. It's not just that they look and all they have is really lousy resources. It's that the people who are doing the rebuilding are now really tired. A number of commentators point out that this little quotation is actually in a poetic form. The contemporary English version of the Bible translates it to try to capture that poetic form. And they translate that little statement as, "So much rubble for us to haul, worn out and weary, will we ever finish the wall?" Some commentators, again, suggest that perhaps that's the slogan of those who are about to just chuck it all in. That it's certainly this lament of the people who are working. And that kind of, really slows down work, doesn't it? When you're worn out, when you can't see the end, when you're uncertain whether the end will actually come, you know, this grand vision that we've all started working for, I can't see it ever taking place. And you look around and all you see is rubble. That's the messy middle. Anyone else been there? When all you can see is the rubble, when all you can see are the gaps, when all you can see is the empty spaces where the gates are supposed to be, when all you face seems to be intimidation and threat. Ever had a week like that? I've had a week like that. And not like historically, like, yes, once I had a week like that. No, this week, it's been like that. When the temptation is to just see what's wrong. And Nehemiah's response, I think, is really instructive. Because he begins, of course, as you may have noticed, like he's just a machine, isn't he? Like the way it's told, you don't pay any attention to the threat because his response is so, well, whatever. Did you notice that? People are talking about killing the workers, and he's like, fine. We prayed, and then we set a guard. You, grab a sword. You, grab a sword. We're working with a trowel in one hand, a sword in the other. We're posting a guard. I got some officials. He's a machine. His first response is to act in courage. He is a courageous leader at this point in time. He is not freaked out at all. As we'll see next week when Belinda looks at the first part of the chapter, he could be angry, but he's not frightened. And his confidence, his courage, seems to be based on trust, the trust that he has that God has called him to this particular task, that God has invited him to participate with what God is doing to rebuild the wall. And that trust that God has called him to do what he is currently doing, regardless of the circumstances, enables him to act with confidence. And it also means that he's able to act, shall we say, in perseverance. I mean, again, he perseveres through this by just solving the problem. Okay, people are going to attack us. Well, let's arm up. Going to family units and saying, does anyone know how to use a bow and arrow? Anyone got an old rusty spear over the fireplace? You got a sword? Get it out. Polish that sucker up. We're going to have some armed guards. People who live in the city, we want you to sleep in the city and be armed. He said, I myself just began to wear a sword along with my men day and night. I never took it off. He got a young aide and said, who had a trumpet. He said, you hear the trumpet? You come running to where the trumpet is. There was theological declarations that he makes, not things that God is doing, but things that he believes God will do, that God will fight for us. God is great and awesome, so we're going to be prepared. And those are pretty good leadership lessons, aren't they, in the messy middle? For those of you who have been in that situation, you know, you think about the middle of a semester. Some of you are in the middle of a semester, right? And what do you got to do? Well, you got to get at it. That's pretty good stuff, isn't it? But the most important thing that Nehemiah does has nothing to do with his courage and has nothing to do with his perseverance. It has everything to do with his discernment. Because Nehemiah discerns in the midst of this mess the hidden hand of God. Did you notice it? I mean, it's really hidden in here. There's just one reference to it. Verse 15, when our enemies heard that we were aware of their plot and that God had frustrated it, we all returned to the wall, each to our own work. It's the only explicit reference to the work of God. There's no prophet, there's no angel, there's no vision, there's no dream, there's no shining light from heaven. But Nehemiah looks at this mess, this external opposition, all this friction threatening to grind the whole project to a halt and says, ha-ha, I see you. I see the hidden hand of God here. He has frustrated their plans. And that Hebrew word that's translated here as frustrated actually occurs three times in the book of Ezra and Nehemiah. And it occurs in the three places where there are opposition. In Ezra chapter 4, it talks about the work of the people who were rebuilding the temple being frustrated by the bribes of those who were opposing them. In, I think it's in chapter 9, when Ezra is face to face with the sin in the community, the deliberate, serious sin of the community. He speaks to God, and you could probably frame up his prayer as saying, we are frustrating your relationship with us. It's translated as we are breaking the covenant with you, but it's the same idea of causing something that, to cause something not to take place, right? That's frustration, right? Something anticipated that doesn't come to pass. So the people wanted to build the temple and their desire was frustrated. God wanted his people to be holy and his people had deliberately chosen not to be, and that was frustrating the purposes of God. And here, isn't it interesting? The third time that this phrase is used, the third time this term is used, is that God is now frustrating the opponents of the people of God. But how is God doing that? Like, what's Nehemiah see? But the very fact that he mentions it, the very fact that he says to us, God had frustrated their plans, invites us to read the story again with a different lens, to kind of look at it slightly differently and kind of go, what do I see if I am looking for the hand of God? If I'm looking for his fingerprints on this thing, because Nehemiah has told me they're there, where am I going to see them? And I think that there's two places. The first of them is the fact that we had heard of their plot. Have you ever plotted? I probably shouldn't ask that. I don't want to know. Right? Have you ever tried to hold a surprise party for somebody? Kind of a nice plot, right? The whole point is that not very many people know, and that all of them know that it's a secret, so it doesn't get out to the wrong person, which happens to be the right person in the happy case of a surprise party. This is the worst kept secret in ancient Near Eastern times. Did you see how many times the people told them what was going to happen? Verse 12. 10 times over we were told this is what they're plotting. That's not a great plot. That's been leaked a little too much. They were aware. But what does Nehemiah subscribe that to? Why does he say we've figured it out? He doesn't say, hey, we figured it out because we're like super clever and we got seriously crazy intel on those guys. He doesn't say, oh man, we had somebody on the inside. We planted a mole and we had some stuff leaked out by the press. How do you think Nehemiah understands the fact that they became aware of this plot? And that they became aware of this plot not from one source, not from two sources, not from three sources, but from at least 10 sources. How do you think Nehemiah explains that? I reckon it's the hidden hand of God. Maybe it wasn't a vision or a prophetic word or an angel, but he sees in the fact that they learned what was happening as God's action. And where else do we see the hidden hand of God? Well, if you read the rest of the chapter, there are two fascinating things that don't happen. Makes them hard to see because they don't happen, right? The first thing that doesn't happen here that I think is noteworthy is that the people do not murmur and grumble against Nehemiah. You familiar with the history of the people of Israel in the wilderness? You ever read Exodus? God saves them out of Egypt. He's just decimated the country. He has just brought them through the Red Sea by parting it by a mighty wind, drowning the Egyptian army. And 2 days later, the people are murmuring and grumbling against Moses because there's not enough to drink. Their history is filled with grumbling and murmuring and complaining about things when they were going well. Not here. They're being threatened with death. The same thing that happened before is happening again. There's just rubble everywhere. There's no possible way we're going to get this thing done. And is there any murmuring and grumbling? No. That looks like the hand of God to me. The other thing that doesn't happen is nobody quits. Did you notice that? There are no defections. Nehemiah doesn't say, man, we were losing people every day. People sneaking off back home, kind of going, what wall? No, I didn't build any wall. I've never been in that business. Nope. They all just keep going. He's not the only one with the sword strapped on his side day and night. He's not the only one who's listening for the trumpet. He's not the only one who's guarding the wall. Everyone is in on it. That kind of unity in the face of this kind of opposition, how do you think Nehemiah explains that?
I'm just a brilliant leader. You know how it is. Went to leadership school and got an MBA and went to Harvard.
Is that how Nehemiah is going to explain this? I think he sees this as the hidden hand of God. God frustrated their plans. What were their enemies trying to do? They were trying to intimidate us so we'd quit. And how many of us quit? No one. Ha ha, because God frustrated their plans. They thought they had this wonderful plot. Well, we found out about it because God frustrated their plans. They wanted to sow division and dissension in our midst, get us all fighting with one another so we'd stop the work. And how many dissensions have there been? None. Because God frustrated their plans. This is the most important thing Nehemiah does. He looks at the situation that he faces and looks for the hidden hand of God. And he doesn't look for the hidden hand of God in the glorious future that is to come. He doesn't say, come on, folks, the wall is going to be amazing. Can't you just see it? I mean, imagine how great the wall is going to look when it's done. Where does he see the hand of God? In the rubble and in the opposition, and in the threats, and the gaps, he sees God in the messy middle, because that's where God is. And it's because Nehemiah recognizes, and it's because Nehemiah is on the lookout for the fingerprints of God all over the mess, that he can act with courage. Because he understands that what he is doing is not something that he came up with one evening. It's actually the plan and purpose of God. It's a call upon his life. And a call upon your life, a purpose on your life, will see you through the hard times in a way that nothing else will. When I was appointed senior pastor here, one of the things that was so important to me was the process that the committee had gone through to appoint me. For those of you who don't know the full story, I won't bore you with the details, but basically I've been here at Gaimea for 25 years. Became senior pastor about 7 years ago. I'd been here a long time. I was a known quantity. People knew who I was. They knew what I was like. I'd worked with Carl for a long time. I was, at the very least, a convenient option, wouldn't you say? One senior pastor moves on. Oh, look, here's one we prepared earlier. Nice. But the process was actually critical for me. Because if we had gotten to a difficult time, and there had been some, and all I had to fall back on was, I was convenient. It's not going to get me through. I needed to know that there was a clear sense in this community that this was a call of God. Not so that I could go around saying, wow, I've been called by God, but so that when things got tough, I would have the courage to persevere. Nehemiah's discernment is what gives him the courage to do what he needs to do, to persevere and to continue to act in the midst of a really awful situation, because he sees the fingerprints of God in the mess. It's a reminder that the hero of every Old Testament story is always only God, even in the stories where God doesn't seem to have much of a role. And it's a reminder that when we find ourselves in the messy middle, when we find ourselves in a period of time, a day, a week, a month, a year, or longer, where verse 10 becomes our little mantra. So much rubble for us to haul, worn out and weary, will we ever finish this wall? When that lament is on our hearts, the lesson of Nehemiah is to open our eyes, to try to discern the fingerprints of God. Because when we see the activity of God, we'll have the courage to persevere. The courage to continue to do what God has called us to do. To act in the ways that God requires us to act if we are to see his purposes through. So I don't know how many of you have had a rubble kind of week. How many of you kind of really resonate with Nehemiah chapter 4? But I want to give us an opportunity to bring that to God. I want to ask that he would open our eyes to see the fingerprints in the midst of the mess, in order that might grant to us the courage that we need to persevere. So can I invite you to be in an attitude of prayer? Close your eyes and bow your heads if you're comfortable. But I might just ask if this is a passage that seems particularly appropriate for where you are at right now, can I just get you to raise your hand briefly? Since you're kind of a week, you're kind of a month, you're kind of a year. All right. Thank you. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you have sent Jesus to rescue us and to break the bonds of sin and death and to invite us into relationship with you and to invite us to participate with what you are doing in the world, the renewal of all things, making everything new. And thank you that you have poured out on us the Holy Spirit to continue and to complete the work that Jesus has begun in each of us, to make our lives new in Christ Jesus, and to equip and empower and enable us to participate with what you are doing and where you are calling us to. And I ask, Holy Spirit, because you are the one who illuminates and sheds light, that you might, for each one of us, show us where the fingerprints of God are in our lives right now. And I pray that that might grant to us the courage required to just press on, to persevere, to do what needs to be done in the midst of the mess we find ourselves in. That we might be faithful to your calling, faithful to your purpose, and see what you will do. But I want to pray in particular for those who raised a hand, for those for whom this past week, this past month, this year or longer, just feels awfully similar to Nehemiah 4, where what our attention is drawn to are the gaps in the wall and the burnt out gates and the rubble and just how tired we are and how much opposition there seems to be and just how spread out and extensive the work is, and we find ourselves lamenting a little bit. I want to ask a special blessing, a special grace for those, that they would not have to even look very hard to see your fingerprints, but that even now you might be bringing them to mind, showing them where you are at work in the mess. And I pray that we too might be comforted by your presence, strengthened by your power, and enabled to continue to be faithful to what you have invited us into. We thank you for the example of someone like Nehemiah, someone who was courageous and persevered and was active and all those good things, but someone who first and foremost discerned your activity, and from that starting point, acted. May we, in that sense, be like you. For we ask it in Jesus' name.
Seeing the hidden hand of God in the rubble of our day-to-day struggles is a critical discipleship practice, enabling us to act with courage as those who are confident that God is at work, even if it appears a bit hidden. I trust you've been encouraged to look more carefully for God's fingerprints in whatever you face this week. Just a reminder that we produce discipleship menus for our sermons, a set of simple activities that help us keep these themes on our hearts and minds throughout the week. The menus are available on our website under the Next Steps tab. We also release The Big Three, a weekly podcast that engages with three questions raised by this sermon. It comes out on Wednesdays and is available wherever you listen to podcasts. Thanks again for joining us this week. You can join us for one of our services on site at 9:30 or 6 p.m. or online at www.gbconline.org.au at 9:30 Australian Eastern Standard Time. Until next time, God bless.